Gospels in the book of Matthew. And so I'm glad this book is here, and it's in a very wonderful location, the very first book of the New Testament. Today I'd like to just take one passage, and it's in chapter 17, and it's known as the Transfiguration. Chapter 17 of Matthew, verses 1 through 13. The Transfiguration, a one-time only experience and event. It happened once, never happened again. And it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not recorded in John. But Matthew has the longest account of the Transfiguration. We're going to examine what happened. What happened in this amazing event? And we're going to find out who was involved and what meaning did this event have to the people who were involved. And then, of course, so importantly, what meaning should it have to us? I'd like to read the text in its entirety, and then we'll break down the segments to see what lessons the Lord has for us at this time. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. This passage starts off with a strange phrase. Now after 6 days. We don't know whether this is of any significance or not. 6 days. Perhaps the disciples needed a 6-day time period in order to prepare for what was going to happen. Luke says it was 8 days. Not really a discrepancy. Perhaps he was including the terminal day and the very beginning day as well. We don't really know why it was 6 days, but we do know this. The week before this happened was quite a week. If we read through chapter 16 and we read it slowly and we meditate on it, we'll leave exhausted. They had a tiring week, a very significant week, as they began to know a little bit about Jesus himself, who he was, and what his purposes were in coming. I can't help but imagine that during that 6-day period, these disciples had a lot of discussion about what was going on. There must have been some despair because there were certain things they just didn't understand. It didn't seem to make sense to them. And they probably had not very much sleep. Perhaps those 6 days were important as far as they were concerned. Now, when we look at chapter 16, we see what a significant chapter this was. In verse 16, we find Peter acknowledging who Christ is. Others didn't know who he was. Peter understood at this point who the Lord Jesus was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 18, a mystery concerning the church is revealed. Highly significant. Then in verse 21, Jesus talks a little bit about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And he reveals these things to his disciples. And no, this was heavy stuff for them to handle. And then we find a couple of verses later, Peter denying. He said, Lord, these aren't going to happen. Peter, what were you thinking? Telling the Lord that he's not telling the truth. And then Jesus has to rebuke him a little bit. Verse 24, Jesus talks a little bit about the high price of discipleship. Again, this is some very heavy stuff for people who had never even thought about this before. And then in verse 27, the second coming prophesied, and also some of the rewards that were going to happen. Then in verse 28 of chapter 16, a very significant verse for the people involved in chapter 17. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, and he's prophesying something here, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We find the results, the answer to this prophecy, right at the beginning of chapter 17, after 6 days. After 6 days, without a break, the narrative goes right into the transfiguration. 6 days, perhaps, were quite necessary to prepare these men for what they were going to deal with. You know, I think the Lord sometimes takes us apart for a few days to prepare us for something that he has in store for us. Just like these disciples, you know, sometimes we don't get it. Sometimes we don't fully understand what God's purposes are. You know, we think differently than deity, and it sometimes takes a little bit longer for us to catch on to what he has in mind. And these 6 days perhaps are very important to us, as well as it was for the disciples. And then we find that there are three disciples involved, Peter, James, and John. Three of the 12 apostles, chosen by Jesus to walk with him, to learn from him, and they were going to be sent and commissioned to go and to continue the work once Jesus had ascended from this earth. There were many disciples, only a few apostles, and only three here that are brought along to this mountain with the Lord Jesus. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, you might say. This was the elect of the elect. They had particular intimacy with the Savior that was not shared by the others. In Matthew 5, we read that Jesus went to Jairus' daughter, and he permitted no one to follow except Peter, James, and John. Then in Matthew 26, Jesus went to Gethsemane to pray previous to his crucifixion, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John. Why were they so favored over the others? Well, we're not really told what it might be. We don't know. Perhaps it was because these three were the most able to profit from this experience that he chose them to bring along. Psalm 25:14, we read this. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. I think most of us here have known people who apparently have a very close walk with the Lord. They seem to understand spiritual things very, very well. I don't think this is an accident. Some people, you know, it takes even longer to get through. But apparently with Peter, James, and John, the Lord saw in them people who were fully prepared to understand some things that he wanted. Now, where did they go? We're told here they went to a high mountain. Now, in Scripture, a mountain is significant. It's often a place of revelation. 10 commandments were given where? On a mountain. Which mountain? Well, we're not told. We're simply told a high mountain. It might have been Tabor. It might have been Hermon. This is up to questioning by people. Frankly, for our purposes tonight, it doesn't really matter. The only important thing is that they were on a mountain. The Lord Jesus would often use a mountain for personal, private instruction and for encouragement. When you go away to the mountain, one of the reasons you might go, or we might go, is to just get away from the concerns of the mainstream. The mainstream's not the mountain. You go to the mountain to get away. We often talk about mountaintop experiences. Sometimes kids come home from camp and they talk about, we were on the mountaintop. Now, physically, they were not on a mountaintop, but the experience they had, maybe testimony time at a campfire, it just felt like they were on the top of the world, and they say, we were on a mountaintop. We had a mountaintop experience. Of course, the only problem with mountaintop experiences is eventually you have to come down, and you have to learn to take what you received on top of the mountain and to present yourself as a better person because of it. So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, brought them to a high mountain by themselves. Sometimes we read apart. They came apart. They came by themselves, alone. You know, this is a common and a very necessary experience, to get away, to get away. Jesus often did this. Matthew 14, Jesus departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. That was before the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6, we read, come aside by yourselves and rest a while. Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Go by yourself, physically and mentally. Get away from the distractions that are all over the place. Now, it's here that he can meet us in a very special way. When we're in the middle of all the distractions that this world presents, it's very difficult for the Lord to communicate to us. Very difficult for him to get through. But in a special way, he can give private instruction and encouragement when we need it, when we go apart with him. Now, this is not to take the place of gathering together. Now, we shouldn't use that as an excuse to have nothing to do with the church. No, this is something else. We certainly need to get together with the others as well, but there are certain times when we need to get apart, just alone with the Lord. And then afterwards, you know, spending time with him, you know, we should radiate some of that, shouldn't we? Do we spend time alone with the Lord? You know, apart from anybody else. Bible studies are great, you know, but do we spend time just by ourselves and the Lord, allowing him to work in us? Then we get to verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. It's a word we don't really use very much. You know, it comes from a Greek word, which is the base word for a word that we sometimes use, metamorphosis. When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, okay, a metamorphosis, a change, a complete change. That's what a metamorphosis is. This is the transfiguring that the Lord Jesus had. His countenance or his appearance was altered. It was changed. It became different. Luke says it happened at the time that he was in prayer. Matthew doesn't mention that, but Luke does. But in this passage, two things specifically were told about this transfiguration. His face was shining as the sun. And we're also told that his clothes became like snow, white as the night in this case. In another gospel, it says as white as a light, brighter, so white that no bleach could brighten it. You know? So his face was affected in this transfiguration, and his clothing was transfigured as well. Quite a contrast to his physical body that these disciples knew so very well. It was a body of flesh, and now his glory was revealed to them. To these three very special disciples, or maybe a better word would be previewed by these disciples, because this is the way the Lord Jesus will be seen coming as a king in his glory. What a contrast. What a contrast it must have been as these disciples witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus from humiliation, from a body that looks like yours and mine, to a transfigured glorified body. So I said before, this happened only once in the experience of these people. It only happened once, but it was never forgotten. You can be sure about that. John, in his gospel, in the very first chapter, says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John, when did you behold the glory of the Lord? It was then. It was right there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 to 18, Peter's writing, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from him, from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter remembered this experience too. It wasn't something they walked away from and said, well, let's move on to something else. This was something that they took note of and took to their graves with them, remembering this particular situation. You know, believers have this to look forward to. You know, do you ever just meditate on that very thought of seeing the Lord Jesus someday and not seeing baby Jesus, not seeing Jesus on the cross, but seeing the glorified Lord Jesus, just like John and Peter and James saw. You know, we're going to do that. The Bible says that we're going to see the glory of the Father with the angels. Are we waiting? Are we watching? Are we focused on him? In verse 3, we find out a little bit more about this experience and event. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, talking with the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to make plain, this was really an unusual situation, a very unusual occurrence. This is not a dream. This is not a dream. Here, the Lord Jesus is on a mountain with three of his disciples, and who else is there? Moses and Elijah, two men from the Old Testament. Interesting that these two people were recognized by Peter, James, and John. Some lessons here for us. You know, that after life is over, people remain the same people. This was Moses and he was Elijah. It wasn't someone else who kind of looked like him or resembled him or represented him. It was Moses and Elijah. They were known and they were recognized and they used their same names and they enjoyed the same access to Christ that Peter, James, and John had. Why Moses and why Elijah? You know, we can go through the entire Old Testament and see hundreds of people that could have been chosen for this experience. Why Moses and Elijah? We're not told, but we might guess. Many people have guessed, and I think they're good guesses. Moses represents the law. You know, to the Jews, the people who were first reading this gospel, the law was the main thing. This was the big thing. And this is what made the Jews Jews. It was the law that gave them identity. They wanted to keep the law. Elijah represents the prophets. It's the law and the prophets. This is how the Lord spoke to his people in the Old Testament in times past. He spoke to them through the prophets. He spoke to them through the law. And interestingly enough, when you look at Moses' life and Elijah's life, there's something different even about their deaths. Moses died a normal death, was buried. Elijah did not. He was taken. He was translated. You know, and this represents two groups of people too. Moses would represent most of mankind, Lord's people who die in this life and are raised later. Elijah would represent those who might be alive when the Lord comes back again and he just takes them, that they do not go through death. I don't know if that's really the reason or not, but it's certainly worthy of consideration, don't you think? And what did they do? So here's Elijah and here's Moses with the Lord Jesus and with these disciples. What did they do? They talked. Luke tells us what they talked about. Luke says that they talked about the death that was going to come, the death of the Lord Jesus. They knew it was going to come, and it was coming very, very soon in Jerusalem. And this is what they talked about. I can figure out why the death of the Lord Jesus, certainly the centerpiece of all history. No, this was something so significant that this is what they wanted to talk to the Lord Jesus about. So here is Moses and Elijah, both pillars of the Jewish system, to whom every Jew looked towards with great reverence, and they're talking to the Lord Jesus about the death that he was going to come upon. Remember the Emmaus Road story? Mm-hmm. What did the people on the Emmaus Road talk to the Lord Jesus about? They talked about very similar things, all that had been going on in Jerusalem during those few days. This was something worthy of discussion. The law and the prophets testified of Jesus. They did. We can look back and find laws and prophecies, and even in the Psalms, we can find much about the Lord Jesus. And not everybody fully understood it, but it's interesting. Now Moses and Elijah had the opportunity to talk these things with the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, our attention turns to Peter. And we find out right away Peter is going to speak. Not unusual. Often when there's a group gathering, Peter is the one who is going to speak first. And we read that Peter answered. Only thing is, Peter, I don't think anybody asked. But that doesn't seem to bother Peter. He answers anyway. And he puts his foot in his mouth as usual. He says, makes a couple of statements. He says, it's good for us to be here. That's an understatement, Peter. Now, a word I don't use too often. This experience was awesome. This was awesome. And Peter said, yeah, this is good. This is good that we're all here together. It was more than good, Peter. And then he goes on and says, let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not good. This was a major error in Peter's thinking, equating the Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Remember, as I said right at the beginning, you know, these disciples, they were thinking differently. They were raised as Jews. They thought as Jews. Now they were changing directions, and they didn't fully understand. And Peter thinks it's a good idea if they build a tabernacle, which is probably just a little hut, a protection for them while they were there. Why did Peter think of that? Again, we don't know. Suggestions have been made. Some people have thought, well, maybe Peter thought that if there were shelters for them, they would stay a little longer, there would be protection for them, and maybe he thought, well, if they stayed there, and this would delay the death of the Lord Jesus. Some have suggested that it might even be that he thought this would be a great memorial, to have on this mountain a memorial of this great event that they were taking part of. That wasn't what the Lord's purpose was. And this time was. And Peter should never have said this, but he did anyway. But while he was speaking, the Lord just butts in, you might say, and a cloud covers them, we read. Let's go back to Peter again for a second. You know, not really realizing that the Lord Jesus was infinitely above Moses and Elijah. How about in our own lives? Do we give the Lord Jesus the place that he should have? Colossians, we read that he should have the preeminence, that he should be above all. Philippians 2, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. As much as Moses and Elijah's names were highly revered, the name of the Lord Jesus was to be uplifted far above. Maybe even without realizing it, we're like Peter. And maybe we don't give the Lord Jesus his rightful place all the time. We need to check our priorities. Peter missed God's point in this whole experience. No false cults. How can you identify a false cult? Basically the same thing. What did they say about the Lord Jesus? They either devalue him or they overvalue someone else to the point where they're with him. In verse 5, the Father takes over. He interrupts Peter's ramblings around, and we read that he brings a bright cloud to overshadow them, and then this voice. God's voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." You know, days earlier, and it was just a matter of days earlier, that Peter himself witnessed to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. That was a major stepping point in his life to realize that. And now here is God the Father confirming exactly what Peter had to say. You know, a similar story in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. This voice saying, you know, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Do we hear God speaking today? You know, there's two words at the end of verse 5. Hear him. You know, that's what this whole passage is about. That's what it's all about. Hear him. Directing the attention of these disciples to the Lord Jesus. You know, Moses was fine. Elijah was fine. They did their work. They did it well. Now, things are different. Hear him. Those two words. That's the centerpiece of this whole experience. And this is what he wants Peter, James, and John to know. But you know, this is what the Lord also wants you to know. He wants me to know that we are to listen to him. That's the depth of the passage. In Hebrews 1:1, we read that the law, that's of Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, had been God messengers to men. Now, God was speaking through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Hear him. And then, this must have been very startling to the Jews. So startling to the Jews. You know, again, they had to rearrange their thinking a little bit. Let me see. What meaning did this have to Peter, James, and John? You know, listen to the Son. You know, listen to the Son. The law and the prophets could not bring them totally to the Father. The Lord Jesus can. This is something they needed to know. That's part of the meaning of this. They needed to accept the teachings of the Lord Jesus. They followed him. Maybe they understood a little. I don't think they understood completely. Accepting the death and the resurrection. You know, Peter didn't like this idea of the Lord being taken from them. Didn't the other disciples, they just did not like the idea. Why did this have to take place? They tried to deny it. They tried to pretend it wasn't going to happen. Hear him. And this is what God wanted them to do. Listen, when the Lord Jesus talks about his death and his resurrection, this is going to take place. And also, you know, as you hear him, it's more than just listening, but built into that statement is a following, following him. This is what the Christian life is all about. Following him, service for others, denial of self, bearing the cross, you might say. What were the results? What were the results of this experience? Well, let's take a look first of all with verse 6. The disciples fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Not unusual. Not unusual. What do we do in the presence of a holy God? Well, do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah saw the Lord, total humility. And then we read in Daniel, there's a vision of a heavenly messenger. And we read that there was no strength remaining in them. They just lost all their strength in the presence of a holy God. I suppose that's an appropriate response of sinful people in the presence of a holy God. How do we respond in his presence? That's one thing that happened as a result of this. Then in verse 7, the Lord Jesus came and touched them. Something about a touch, isn't there? He not only touched them, but he told them, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." You know, when we're frightened, when we're going through some hard times, I suppose there's nothing that's greater than having a loved one put their arm around you, touch you, and say, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing to them. Now, these men, we can feel sorry for them to a degree. We can put ourselves in their place. We can understand their confusion. They're not understanding it all. but they're beginning to. And can you imagine how they must have felt? They were so humbled. And then to have the Lord Jesus come and touch them and say, don't be afraid. A voice, the voice, the touch of a loved one. We sometimes sing that chorus, he touched me. Yes, he touched me. And have we sensed the touch from the Lord Jesus? Then in verse 8, something else happened. They lifted their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. This again confirmed to them, Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is the one you take a look at now. He's the one. The old covenant's work was done, and now it was replaced by a new dispensation, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose now centers in Jesus alone. Hebrews 12 says, lay aside the weights. Lay aside all the weights, looking unto Jesus. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Disciples today need to know that same lesson. Jesus alone. He's sufficient to be the comforter, to be the Savior. You know, and we have to be careful in this day and age too. You know, Christians sometimes rally behind a Christian celebrity. It might be a preacher. It might be a teacher. It might be a musician. And when they spend time with these people, to them, that's their peak spiritual experience. Shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. According to this experience that these three disciples had, they were taught, no, Jesus only. You know, close your eyes and see Jesus only. Forget about, I mean, we appreciate these great speakers and the musicians and all those that minister to us so well. We appreciate them. But something is wrong when they are taking the place of the Lord Jesus, when our spiritual excitement comes from being in the presence of other people. We need to be excited about being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, they come down from the mountain. They come down. Jesus says something that, first, we wonder why. And he tells them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I would think that they couldn't wait to tell somebody else about this experience. They just wanted to. It was hard not to tell, but Jesus had his reasons. No, perhaps this excitement would interfere with the course that their ministry was going to take and what the ministry of the Lord Jesus would take. He said a proper time is going to come, and it's going to be after the resurrection. Suppose this is all part of progressive ministry. You know, even in school, we need to know Algebra 1 before we can do Algebra 2, before we can understand Algebra 2. Same thing in our spiritual lives. Sometimes we can't get something till we get something else first. And at this moment, these three disciples knew about something that the others couldn't handle. They needed to know some other things first. After the resurrection, then Peter, James, and John, you can go ahead and tell this story, but until then, just kind of keep it to yourself. But the memory, they couldn't tell others, but the memory of this experience had to have had its effect on these three men during the week that was to come. As they watched the death of the Lord Jesus and dealt with his resurrection, all kinds of questions coming up, I wonder how often they thought back to this experience and what comfort it did. Then in verse 10, a question comes up. His disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, that's Malachi. Malachi says that Elijah had to return. And a good question. It was a good question. They legitimately did not know the answer to it. He was going to fulfill the work of an assigned prophet sometime before the Messiah arrived. But they were confused. Jesus is the Messiah. They're thinking that. But Elijah who now just appeared to us, didn't appear to anybody else. Wasn't he supposed to appear to everyone? And wasn't he supposed to be talking? But it didn't happen. And their logic, they're thinking, well, if Elijah hadn't come yet, then Jesus really couldn't be the Messiah. They were confused. They were confused, as we can imagine they well were. But Jesus answers to that, and he says, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. He says it in the present tense, but he says it because of Malachi. You know, he says what Malachi said is true. And then he puts it in the past tense in verse 12. But I said to you, confirming what is written in Malachi, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they didn't know him, and they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. What did he mean by that? Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. You know, Jesus answers. You know, frankly, they should have known. They should have known. The Lord Jesus already told them. Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the new and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He's already told his disciples, John the Baptist is Elijah. It's also mentioned in Luke chapter 1, the same thought, you know. They were told, but they didn't fully understand. You know, I think we're the same way. Sometimes we need to be told things over and over again before it really clicks. Progressive revelation. You know, we're ready at a certain point in our life to receive something that we weren't a year earlier. This is why we can read the same passage from Scripture many times, over and over and over, and learn something new, because we weren't ready the last time to receive what the Lord would speak to us through that passage. It's the same thing here. The disciples should have known, but they missed it someplace along the line. And now we're told that they understand. Let the Holy Spirit reveal what they're ready for and what we're ready for as well. Their understanding was beginning to come together. All the things from chapter 16, Jesus' ministry, his death, the cost of discipleship, the rewards that would come from discipleship at his coming, all of these things were beginning to make a little bit of sense. The conclusion. Why is the passage even here? Now, it was significant for Peter, James, and John. It's significant for us as well. To be assured now that Jesus is the Son of God. Have we responded to him as such? You know, even tonight, maybe someone here, maybe you kind of knew about this, you've read this passage before, but maybe it never really clicked. The understanding wasn't there who the Lord Jesus is. And if the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, then we need to respond to him. Are we allowing him to work in our lives? He's the one. Remember, it's not about us. It's not about someone else. It's about him. And do we look forward to seeing him in glory? So another great, great verse I like to finish with tonight. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it does has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's true. You know, it's one of those things. It hasn't really been revealed. We don't know exactly what we're going to be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's an exciting thing. You know, these three disciples had that experience. You know, experience that we would simply say is awesome in its full sense of the word. And we have that experience to look forward to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Then, Paul, do you have a hymn for us? Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we receive. We pray that each one of us would claim it for our own understanding, that we might say as the disciples that now we understand. And we pray that each and every day as we walk through this Christian life, that we would be looking for more understanding as to who the Lord Jesus is and who we are and what we can expect from him. We just thankful for him and just pray for the week that lies ahead. We just pray that you'd be working in our lives to accomplish your purposes. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.